All right, let's pray for the Lord's working, even as we study His Word. Father, I thank You again for the privilege of having Your Scriptures and studying it and hearing Your very voice. And I pray that You would help. I need Your help and Your enablement as I teach, and we all need Your enablement as we hear. And help us to be those who do the Word, not just hear it. And we ask this in Jesus' name, amen. I heard a story, I read it, actually didn't hear it, and it was a collection of stories about random acts of kindness. And one woman wrote about an experience she had in a supermarket. She was there at the checkout lane, and she had all of her groceries, and as the clerk tallied up the groceries, she found to her horror that she was $12 over the amount of money that she had on her. And so then she began to pull groceries out of the bags and whatever and trying to reduce it to what she had. Another shopper came up and handed her a $20 bill. And she said, "You really don't have to do that. You know, please don't obligate yourself to take care of my needs." And that other shopper said, "Let me tell you a story." And it was a man, and he said, "My mother is in the hospital right now with cancer. And I visit her every day, and I bring her flowers. And I went this morning, and she got mad at me for spending so much money on just flowers. She said, 'Why don't you take that money for me and give it to somebody else who needs it? So here, this is a gift for my mother.'" Wow, I thought, what an experience that would be in the grocery store. You know, my groceries are being paid for by a woman who's dying of cancer. How would that affect you, you know, if you were that woman? One of the things I'd probably do is to say, you know, I need to go help somebody else with what she helped, with the funds that she helped me with. And as I thought about that, I thought, you know, kindness received should lead to kindness given, right? Kindness should lead to kindness. I thought about that pay it forward movement, you know, that was such a rage a few years ago, where people would pay and then somebody else would pay, and they would keep paying for the next customer, and kindness leading to kindness. Well, that's the way the Christian life works. That's the way it should work. God's kindness expressed to us should lead us to express kindness to others. We've been studying in the book of Titus. The last few weeks we went some other areas because of the Christmas season and the New Year's season. But we're back we'll have two final messages, Lord willing, in the book of Titus. But we're in Titus chapter 3 this morning, starting in verse 3. The message will start in verse 3. But in this passage, Paul is talking about the Christian's relationship to the unbelieving world. Now, the book of Titus, just to refresh your thinking, Paul is writing to a man named Titus, hence the name of the book, who is overseeing a whole network of Christian fellowships on the island of Crete in the middle of the Mediterranean Sea. And these fellowship groups were transitioning into churches. And he told Titus in chapter 1, appoint elders to oversee each of these groups and to transition them into official local churches. Then in chapter 2, he says, "Now I want you to teach people to show kindness or to conduct themselves with one another in love and in respect." And he talks about the conduct that Christians should have with one another in chapter 2. Now, toward the end of that, after talking about the conduct they should have, he grounds that conduct in doctrine. And what I've argued and exhorted you to and encouraged you to over and over is that always when you hear the preaching of the word, listen for the truth and then listen for an application that comes from that truth. What is true? How should we respond to it? And that is really what the New Testament pattern is in terms of the teaching of the Scriptures. Then we get to chapter 3, and Paul then gives some more commands in terms of the believer's relationship to the unsaved world. We live in a world that is largely run by unbelievers. Our government, our society that we live in, we're surrounded with unbelievers. And with all of those people, we should show kindness. We should show respect. We should submit to the leaders who are over us. And that can be hard because unbelievers can be difficult to relate to sometimes. Their opinions on issues, the language they use, the behavior they show can be difficult for us. But you know what? There's reason. In verse 3, he goes right back to the doctrine. Why should we live that way? And he says, for we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days with malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. We were the same way. But, verse 4, when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us. Not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. The point is this. We don't treat people on the basis of what they deserve. We treat people on the basis of what God has done for us. That's the way it works. When you look at somebody and you say, they're not worthy of my love, they're not worthy that I give them things, of course they're not. But you know what? Neither am I. And God loved me. And I want to manifest his love to people who don't deserve it. That's why that four is at the beginning of verse 3. For we ourselves were once foolish. Now, I know the New International Version dropped that word out, and I don't know why, because it's there in the original language. Verse 3 and following is giving the reason, the doctrinal reason, why. So, in verses 3 and following this morning, what we're going to do is to carefully consider God's kindness, God's grace toward us. And I want you to carefully consider God's kindness toward you. I almost phrased the outline that I'm going to use in terms of I, me, so that you could apply it to yourself. But the fact is, it's true of all of us who are God's people. So I didn't do that. But you may want to do that in your own thinking. Now, the outline, verses 3 and following through 7, is one of the great statements in all of the scriptures about our salvation in Christ. I mean, you've got a few statements in the scriptures that are classic, mountain peak type passages of scripture, and this is one of them. This is one that ought to be well fingered in your Bible, because it is such a key, central passage talking about what we have in Christ. Now, in verse 8, if you'll just lower your eyes down to that point, he calls this a trustworthy saying. He says, this saying is trustworthy. And I think he's referring to verses 3 through 7. Perhaps this was an early creed, something like that, that they quoted in their services. Because it seems to be a saying that they said. And I noticed in my Greek Bible that it is written in poetic form, because it really follows what feels like as a poetic meter. So, it's a saying that they seem to have been familiar with. Now, as I looked at this, it divides into three categories in my mind. It starts with what we once were. Then it comes up to what God has done. And then it moves forward to what we are now in Him. So it goes from past, present, well, past to recent past, to the present, and even into the future. So let's go through it that way. Let's start with what we once were. And if you want to put one word on it, undeserving. In fact, undeserving really is an understatement. We should say deserving of his wrath. We were worse than undeserving. Now, I put the text, there's seven characteristics here, and I just listed them. So you don't need to write all these down unless you really want to, but this is just straight out of the verses here. The first one is foolish. Now that's a complimentary word, right? I was foolish. So were you. Foolish. That word means without spiritual understanding. And the word foolish doesn't mean that we lack IQ. It doesn't mean our intelligence is deficient. What it means is we lack an understanding of God. We lack true wisdom. Can't put life together. And don't you see that? You see that in some of the most intelligent people in our world, working in university settings or medical institutions or whatever, and they've got tremendous IQ, and their lives are just falling to pieces. It's all about knowing God in His pattern. So we were foolish, then we were disobedient. Disobedient has the idea of behavior, which is rebellious. He used this same idea back when he talked about people in chapter 1, verse 10, who were coming into these churches who are insubordinate. They will not put themselves under authority. They defy authority. They rebel. That's the way we were. And as I looked at even those first two terms, foolish, that's the thinking. Disobedient, that's the acting. And isn't that just like a circular pattern? The wrong thinking leads to wrong acting, which leads to more wrong thinking, which leads to more rebellion. Because when we sin, we have to rationalize it. And we have to come up with an excuse why our sin makes sense. Then we sin more. And then we rationalize more and we sin more. So even those first two terms, it was almost like a downward spiral that we were caught into. And then the next term says we were led astray. And this is a verbal form, it's a participle. We were being led astray. Passive voice, if you know anything about language. In other words, we were under the power of an evil force that we couldn't control, which was leading us down the wrong path. And then the next one, he says, we were being, again, a participle, being slaves to various passions and pleasures. All right, passions and pleasures. So we were under the power of evil forces we could not control. And that's the way the unsaved world is, isn't it? If it feels good, do it, right? Be true to yourself. Figure out what you want. Figure out what will make you happy and go for it. The idea of restraint, of self-denial, is not something our world looks very friendly upon. Especially if you're denying yourself because of something the Bible says. People will shake their heads and say, that's crazy. That's crazy. Then the next word that we have here is passing our days, just going through our life, our existence on earth, in malice and envy. Malice has the idea of wishing bad fortune on somebody else. Now, envy has the idea of hating it when somebody does experience good fortune. So it's both sides of the term. I don't want them to advance, and when they do, I hate that because it's all about me. And isn't that the essence of sin? Me first. It's about pride. It's about self. And we were designed to love God with all of our hearts and souls and minds and then to love our neighbors. Sin turns it upside down. Me first. And then, okay, I might help somebody else as long as they don't surpass my first place in line. And God, well, he's out there. And I guess when I need him to help me, I'll turn to him. But other than that, no, he's not a part of my life either. And that's the way the world generally works. And then, to top it all off, hated by others, because when a person is full of self, they're not very likable. But we return the favor by hating others too. Now that is quite a glorious description of what we were, isn't it? When you think about it, one question that comes to my mind is, are all unbelievers this bad? Was I this bad before I was saved? Were you this bad before you were saved? Or is this an exaggeration? Well, what Paul has portrayed here is absolutely the dynamic of an unsaved, unregenerate, sinful heart. Self-interest, me first. And this is where all of us go, apart from the Spirit of God. Now, if you're like me and you were saved when you were 4 years of age, you didn't have a whole lot of chance to get so reprobate in your behavior, okay? But that's the dynamic that's there. And apart from God's grace, that is the path I would be on. And that's the path you would be on. So maybe you didn't have a chance to get as far down that path. Praise God for that, if that's the case. But on the other hand, if I'm honest and I look at my own heart, even though I have been saved and I have been redeemed and I've been given a new life, that flesh is in me. And I still struggle against these tendencies myself. And I would bet you do too. So realize this is where we are apart from God. Now, one other thought that I have on this, Paul used the word we in verse 3. We ourselves were. So he includes himself in this description. Now, he's writing about people, or writing to people that were on the island of Crete, which had a bunch of rough, rough, unsavory kind of people on it. Now, what was Paul's background? Was he from one of these rough backgrounds where he'd go into the bar and be fighting with people and you know, carousing around? Is that his unsaved background? What was Paul before he was saved? He was a Pharisee. He was religious. He was devout. And when I think about it, Paul's unsaved life would have looked very different than a Cretan's unsaved life. Are there similarities? You look at our world. You look at somebody who might have been, they're unsaved, but they're very religious. Maybe they go to some kind of a church. Maybe they're involved in some kind of a religious group, and they are devout, humanly speaking. And then you look at somebody else who's on Skid Row. Even religion can be done in a very self-promoting way. People can be in a church, and they can be furthering the work of a church, and they can be doing it to make themselves look good, to make themselves feel good, to be respected by others, to be somebody. It's possible to be a pastor like that. But when push comes to shove, that evil, sinful nature comes out. Think about the Pharisees who lived during Jesus' time. When Jesus exposed their hearts, what did they do? They got together and they plotted his murder. Yeah. Religious, devout, upright people. Quietly. But that's exactly what they did. So the human heart is the human heart. And that's what we were. Now let's go on to the next step in this passage. Not just what we were deserving of his wrath, but what God did. What did God do to us? Did he write us off and say, "You don't deserve my favor, so get out of here"? No. What did he do? Now, verses 4 through 7 is one long sentence in the original language. And it's hard to unravel. I memorized this probably 10 years ago in the New International Version. In the New International Version, it's a good version. If you read it, good for you. I mean, that's a good, solid version. But they do take a little bit more liberty in terms of trying to phrase the ideas in common language that we would use, probably on about a sixth grade level, I think is what they've aimed for. But sometimes they rework it. And I memorized it, and then as I began studying it in the original text, I began to realize they really reworked this thing, and they've got several verbs in it, they've got several different things, where it's...